In the Garden of Eden, the Lord God put Adam under a test. The words of Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we read the Lord's words to Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So when the serpent slithers onto the scene, the question becomes, will Adam obey God and crush the serpent, thus displaying who he is as the image of God? He's under a test. If he passes, he and all humanity with him will be given eternal life. If he fails, on the other hand, he and all his posterity with him will die. And the answer to the question is no. Adam fails. This image of God, though not utterly destroyed, is severely misfigured or disfigured. Adam falls into sin, and so does all humanity with him. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, "In Adam all die. Yet in his unforeseeable kindness, the Lord God promises to restore life through the seed of the woman, through the offspring of Adam and Eve. One day, a serpent crusher would arise to deliver God's people, not only from the evils of Satan, but from the consequences of their own sin. One day, a redeemer would come who would restore the image of God that was lost in Adam's fall. So, would Israel, under the old covenant, be the serpent crusher? Would they restore the image of God? If we are thinking theologically, that is a live question carried into the book of Judges. After all, did God not promise to bless the nations through Abraham's offspring? Our passage this morning asks and answers that question. And the question is posed in verse 22 of Judges chapter 2. Will they keep the way of the Lord to go in it like their fathers kept it? Or the same question is put in chapter 3, verse 4. Will Israel obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses? That's the question that the book of Judges answers. As a new Adam, if you will, would Israel crush the head of the Canaanites and obey God in their garden-like promised land? That's the test. And the whole book of Judges answers the question. And chapter 2 does the same thing. It gives the answer in a preview fashion. And that's really what Judges chapter 2 is. The rest of the book will flesh out the answer more fully by narrating the story in the lives and ministries of the judges themselves. So having read Judges 1 already, we sense what the answer might be to this question. Will they obey the commandments of the Lord? Will they walk in his way? Things aren't looking good at this point. And having studied already chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, we're even more convinced that things are looking pretty bleak. The generation of Israelites that we're reading about are described in chapter 2, verse 10, as those who did not know the Lord, nor even the work of the Lord, which he did for his people. And so we carry with us that in mind as we begin reading in verse 11 of Judges chapter 2. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." I'll try to be consistent when I pronounce that word. Usually we say Baal, and I understand. Verse 12, "And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who are around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." It's quite in harmony with the flow of thought from verse 10 now to verse 11 to import in your mind a therefore at the beginning of verse 11. The ensuing apostasy that we read about from verse 11 on is rooted in the fact conveyed in verse 10 that they didn't know the Lord, nor even the work of the Lord that he had done for their fathers. As we considered last time, this preceding generation, the generation of Joshua and the elders who outlived him, they must have fumbled somewhere in the passing on of the faith. They weren't the best passers of the baton in the relay race of the faith. In the exchange of generations, the stick was dropped, it seems. But the blame is not solely on the preceding generation, or even mostly. This other generation were simply bad receivers of the faith. They, not their parents, are culpable for their own sin. And the main disclosure of their sinfulness is what we read in verse 11 at the very beginning, that they did what was evil. They did literally the evil in the sight of the Lord. The problem isn't that they did what was evil in man's eyes merely, but in the Lord's eyes. And that's what sin is, a transgression of God's law, omitting what he commands or committing what he forbids. As John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, sin is lawlessness. And the specific nature of this lawlessness is spelled out in the rest of verse 11 through verse 13. And notice something with me. It's interesting. You see the terms that are used to describe this sin. The last part of verse 11, the first part of verse 12. They served and they abandoned. Now, if you notice in verse 13, these two terms are repeated, but they're flipped. They abandoned and they served. These terms are forming something like a literary picture frame around verses 11 through 13 and marking these verses out as a unit and drawing our attention to what is in between in verse 12. And the image on that canvas is not pretty. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who are around them, and they bowed down to them. So who were these idols before whom the people prostrated themselves? And that's really the picture that you have when you picture them bowing down to idols. Their noses are in the dirt before these false gods. Well, they are the Baals and the Ashtaroth, gods of the Canaanites, associated specifically with rain and fertility. When the Israelites entered Canaan, they transitioned from being a nomadic people, as you know, dwelling in tents, traveling, to being an agrarian people, living in the land in which they were to cultivate and reap the benefits of their farming. So in conversations with the Canaanites, you know, water cooler conversations, since they didn't cast the Canaanites out of the land, they're in their midst. And when they're speaking with their neighbors about best practices for farming, you know, we're kind of new to this. You guys have been here for a while. The Israelites might lean on their advice since they were more experienced. And one thing would lead to another concession. You know, one little concession here would give way to compromise. And before you know it, an Israelite would find himself on his face in a high place before an idol. And that seems like a pretty big jump to us from our perspective, you know, the jump from farming to idolatry. But in this context, religion and nature, spirituality and nature are inseparably connected in this worldview. At the center of Baalism was a perverse ritual involving cult prostitutes who reenacted with worshipers a myth, one of the foundational myths of Canaanite peoples. In this myth, rain is supposed to have fallen from Baal, the male god, to the earth to fertilize Asherah, the goddess of fertility. And the dramatization of the myth by the prostitute and the participants in the cult ritual was intended to encourage the gods to act in kind, if you catch my drift, resulting in rainfall and fruitful harvests. This form of idolatry tempted the people not only because it promised the provision of essential needs like food and fruitfulness, but it was seductive. You know, we think our culture is uniquely perverse. But when you read this, you see that there's really nothing new under the sun. They are not all that unlike us and the culture in which we live. That's not an excuse, of course, for our own. It is to say, though, that 21st century, sadly, Western culture in some ways is not all that different from ancient Near Eastern pagan culture. That's not true all the way down, but more than we would like it to be. So how did the Lord respond to the idolatry of his people? What comes next in verses 14 through 20 is a disclosure of God's perfections, beginning with his distressing wrath. Verses 14 and 15 elaborate what was said at the end of verse 12, that they provoked the Lord to anger. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. So the holy anger of the Lord God burned against his people. It comes to expression outwardly in the two statements of verse 13, that he gave them over, or he sold them into the hands of their enemies. Whereas the Lord had previously warded off plunderers from his people to protect them, he now gave his people into their hands. Another way to say this is that he sold them into the hands of their enemies, and that's a striking statement. You understand, because this is the Lord who had purchased his people out of slavery in Egypt. And now, at least for a time, he has sold them into the hands of their oppressors. And the result was that they could not stand up under the oppressive power of their enemies. But then in verse 15, you have the uncovering of something startling. On one level, it was the hand of Israel's plunderers and enemies which was against them. But on an even higher level, you see, it was the hand of the Lord God himself who was against them. The real power behind the enemies of Israel was the power of the Lord God. The Lord has become, in this scene, Israel's enemy. We shouldn't be startled or surprised by that, because this is exactly what the Lord said he would do. All of this happened as the Lord said or had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And that's because God is being faithful. You know, something that we need to understand about God's faithfulness is that it does not only include his faithfulness to fulfill his promises to bless. God is faithful not only to bless when he says he will bless, but also to curse when he says he will curse. He gave Israel specific promises of blessings and threats of cursing in the chief places are Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. You read about the blessing and the curse. And as sobering as it is to say, and it is when you really think about what we're saying, God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably faithful. He is true to his word. And when he says he will curse, he will curse. And that's a distressing thought. It's a distressing experience for those who experience it. And when the Israelites tasted some of these covenant curses, they were in terrible distress. But this wasn't the distress. You don't get any indication anyway of this. This wasn't the distress of a people who were remorseful over their sin and truly repentant at heart. This was the distress of a people who hated the bitter taste of sin's consequences. There's no indication that this led to repentance, and I'm bringing that up because it makes the next portion of the story so stunning. We see not only the Lord's distressing wrath, but also his saving mercy. You see that begin to unfold in verse 16. Look, there's no word of, and then they cried out to the Lord, confessing their sins and trusting in him for mercy. There's none of that. But all of a sudden, in verse 16, we read, then the Lord God raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. There in the hand of their oppressors, the Israelites were terribly distressed. And without any indication of their repentance, the Lord raised up judges who saved them. And if you pass by verse 17 and connect verse 16 with verse 18, you see a fuller statement of the same point. whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and he saved them. So yes, the judges will be called saviors, but really the true savior is the Lord God himself. He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. And there's an allusion there to Israel and Egypt. You remember at the beginning when they were under hard labor and they were groaning, and it says the Lord heard their groaning. And then he goes after Moses. The statement that the Lord was moved to pity is an astounding statement. And I think, as far as I understand it, that's a fine translation of the Hebrew expression. He was moved to pity. But we need to think, again, theologically when we read the Bible, and remember that the Lord does not feel emotions in the same way that we feel emotions, or just as God is spirit and doesn't have a literal hand. Verse 15 affirmed that the Lord has a hand. We know God is spirit. He doesn't have a literal hand. That's a figure for his power. Well, similarly, he doesn't have human emotions or passions. Emotions like human pity imply a change of mind. But as you know, Numbers 23:13 says that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? The point is not that the Lord changed his mind when he heard the groanings of his people. The point, rather, is that he relented from giving full vent to his wrath by bringing down the covenant curses on his people when they otherwise deserved it. In other words, he was compassionate. He was merciful toward his people. And in his compassion, he's not changing his mind, but he's actually fulfilling his word to Abraham. And this is something that you need to see. It's something that a later poet in Scripture argues in Psalm 106. So turn there in your Bible very briefly for an inspired commentary on Judges 2:18. This is Psalm 106, and a portion of the psalm recounts the days of the judges. In Psalm 106, the psalmist poetically recounts the era of the judges and elaborates on this point that we're studying. So I'll read Psalm 106 beginning in verse 40. Having summarized how the people had sinned greatly. Verse 40 says, "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant, and he relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive." Note verse 45 in this psalm very well. When Judges 2 says that the Lord was moved to pity for his people, Psalm 106:45 comments that the Lord was only carrying out his covenant commitments. He remembered his covenant, that is, his promises to Abraham. It was his faithfulness to Abraham that restrained the Lord from bringing down the fullness of the Mosaic covenant's curses in the days of the judges. See, he's fulfilling his word to Abraham. He didn't utterly destroy his people because he had promised Abraham to bless them. Through Abraham's offspring, all nations would be blessed. Indeed, it was according to the abundance of his steadfast love that the Lord relented of disaster. Despite the adulteries of his people, the Lord always keeps covenant. Always. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. If it were any other way, you understand. If it were any other way, this world would have gone to hell many ages ago. That's one of the most pressing questions that we face when we read the book of Judges and think about this era of redemptive history. We see such hateful and persistent sin, doggedness in immorality. God's covenant people have not kept covenant. So how was redemptive history not completely halted at this point? How was the promise of Genesis 3:15 of a coming Redeemer not overturned? How was God's promise to Abraham to bless the nations through his seed not thwarted in the era of the judges? The answer is found here. The compassion and steadfast love of the living God triumphs over human wickedness. The judges were then the tangible expression of this saving mercy. They were saviors of the people of Israel in these days. Yes, the people experienced his distressing wrath, but it was there in the hand of their oppressors that they met the Lord's compassion and steadfast love. And his is a sovereign mercy that initiates with his sinful people even when they are bent on rebellion. He is compassionate. Even as we see here the saving mercy of God, we get an even starker portrait of the people's persistence in idolatry. Verse 17 and 19. Despite the Lord's saving mercy and the raising up of judges, we read in verse 17, yet they did not listen to their judges. For they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside in their way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. That was while the judge was living. But then verse 19 says, whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. In each generation during this era, Israel went from bad to worse. And that's the progression of the story, as we'll see in the rest of the book. They were persistent in their idolatry, and this is a cyclical pattern. They sin, they're punished, they're distressed. The Lord mercifully raises up a new judge. They have a time of rest. The judge dies, and now they're into worse sin. They are more corrupt than they were before. The story begins and ends with sin. But the sin in the end is worse than the beginning. The story of Israel in the days of the judges descends like a downward spiral. That's the plot line of the book. It's a downward spiral. So what is the Lord's response at the end of the book? See, this is a preview of the whole thing. Now, how does the Lord respond? The beginning of verse 20. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And this section began in verse 14 with the exact same words. So the narrator has drawn a circle around Israel's persistent idolatry. And this shows us that we began with sin and punishment, and we will end with sin and punishment. The only difference is that the later sin is worse than the earlier sin. Each generation does worse than their fathers. And then we get the Lord's final evaluation in the rest of verse 20. He said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. There's a reason why our Bibles don't end with the book of Judges. Can you imagine if that was the last word? Having read about such persistent idolatry, despite the Lord's repeated mercy, we might have expected the Lord to just end his people. That's what we might have expected verse 20 to say. And he would have been perfectly just to do so. But as we have seen, the Lord our God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Rather than ending his people at the close of the book of Judges and ejecting them from the promised land, the Lord mercifully leaves them in the land. But he doesn't leave them without discipline. We see that in verse 21. He says, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he had died. The reason was stated back in verse 20. So did Israel pass the test in the days of the judges? You remember what the test was? Will they keep the way of the Lord to go in it like their fathers kept it? Verse 20 answers with a no. This people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice. And we get another form of the same answer at the end of the book. And if you've read the book of Judges before, you probably remember these words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now the book of Judges, with that statement, takes the question a further step in preparation for the book of Samuel. If Adam failed the test and Israel failed the test, would the king then pass the test? Would David or Solomon be the long-awaited serpent crusher? Would he restore the image of God? And again, if we're thinking panoramically, if we zoom out from Judges 2 and look forward and back, we see that the book of Judges urges us to answer that question. From our knowledge, you know, from our faithful Bible reading plans, you're probably reading the book of Kings if you're doing the Bible in a year. From our knowledge of the books of Samuel and Kings, we know that the answer, will the king pass the test? You know where the book of Kings leaves us on account of the wickedness of the sons of David? In Babylon, in exile. The answer is no. Like Israel in the days of the judges, the kings go from bad to worse until they bring the fullness of the covenant curses on the people and they end up in exile. Adam failed, Israel failed, and the kings failed. So what are we to make of the promise of Genesis 3:15? Who, if not these, will come to deliver God's people from the enemy and from their own sin? The story of the Old Testament makes it plain that no mere man will do it. Not able to do it. After the fall, Adam's stock is totally unable to keep God's commands and crush the serpent. The story of the Old Testament makes that message abundantly clear. So praise the Lord then, that though we were enslaved in sin, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Where Adam failed, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, prevailed. Where Israel failed, Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham, prevailed. Where David and his sons failed, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, prevailed. So by showing us the depravity and the failure of Israel, the book of Judges shows us, it shows us our own inability to save ourselves. We need a Redeemer to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You are disgusted with Israel's gross and persistent idolatry when you read about it, as you should be. But you cannot deny the fact that in and of yourself, you're no better off. If you and I were there in the days of the judges, we would be on our faces, left to ourselves, in front of idols. If we walked the hills of Canaan in those days, we would have found ourselves bowing down to idols in the high places, just like the Israelites. What we find in this book is an autopsy of apostasy. But by reporting the failures of Israel, it points us forward to the triumphs of Christ. In his life and death, Jesus kept the commandments. He kept the commandments. And now, having been raised, he lives to breathe life into his people. What was asked of God's covenant people in the days of the judges can now be asked of the new covenant community, the church. Will they keep the commandments? Will they walk in the way of the Lord? Will we? The answer is yes. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's Romans 8, 3 and 4. Our obedience and keeping of God's commandments is not perfect. We know that. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to walk in the way of the Lord. It is certain that we will. In other words, we will persevere. It is certain, but it's not automatic. It's certain, but it's not automatic. We must apply ourselves, our minds, our hearts, our hands, everything that we have to keep God's commandments. And we admit that this is a struggle. And when we experience that struggle, we might wonder, why doesn't the Lord just beam me up to heaven the moment I repent and believe? You know, why doesn't he order a chariot of fire to come and take me away the moment I'm saved? He doesn't do that, but why? Why this seemingly long gap between Christ's resurrection and return? Why this warfare in the meantime? One day the church will be triumphant, but first she must slug it out as the church militant in the context of a hell-bent world manifest in wicked cultures. And as individuals, that's the church corporately, as individuals Believers, you and I face the daily warfare between the spirit and the flesh. So what's the point of that? Well, the Lord's purpose for us in that warfare is similar to his purpose for Israel in the days of the judges. He left the nations. You see in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. These are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is all Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. And this is interesting. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. He left the nations in the land after Joshua died in order to teach the next generation war. In our spiritual warfare corporately as a church, the Lord is teaching us to rely on himself. See, the problem that arose when they did not experience the wars of the conquest was that they didn't see the Lord's hand of deliverance firsthand. And they needed to see that if they were going to know the Lord. He must teach us war as we learn to lean upon him alone for success in the accomplishment of the Great Commission, as we learn to trust him in the destruction of lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God, taking them captive to obey Christ. As we lean on him alone for success in that endeavor, we are experiencing his design. As we struggle against sin and the flesh individually, which no doubt entails a process of repeated confession, repentance, and trust in the gospel. As we struggle against sin and the flesh, we are learning war. And the point of learning war for Israel then and for us today is that we might know God. True experiential knowledge of the all-sufficient triune God comes in the context of conflict, of spiritual warfare. And so by leaving us on the battlefield for a time, he is teaching us for our good. And certainly this honors his great name. Because when the church trusts in her God for the good fight, the world sees his worth and his sufficiency. And also on the flip side, when she relies on worldly means, then of course the worth and the sufficiency of God is belittled. I pray that we see these points more clearly as we study the book of Judges. It's all about Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who teaches and counsels our minds and our hearts. We are humbled to read about the sin and idolatry here, knowing that in and of ourselves, Lord, we are no better off, and we are guilty of sins just as egregious. And so we pray, dear Lord, that you would continue. We trust you to continue to have mercy upon us, to remain faithful to your word. We know that you cannot deny yourself, and you do not change your mind, and you have made precious and very great promises to us, your people, in the new covenant, and we thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your son for us to live, to uphold the commandments of the law, and to die in our place, taking the curse on our behalf, that we might rise with him to new life now and resurrection life in the future. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for showing our Savior to us in the lives of the judges, however imperfect that picture was. That's all we want, Lord, is to see our Lord Jesus. Help us to remember him as we go into the next hour and worship with the rest of our family here this morning. May our prayers, may our singing, may our listening to your word proclaimed be a sweet aroma to you, Lord. We pray together that your name would be hallowed in our midst. In Christ's name, amen.